For those who have not been with us, let me remind you as we come to Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and he was a very proud man. God had decided to humble that man. God showed him that in a dream, and Daniel had explained it to him, urging him to repent, to break off his sins. But sadly, Nebuchadnezzar chose not to. 12 months then passed, and this is what happened. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So far the reading of God's holy word.
That with Daniel's God be praised. He is the living God. Steadfast forever is his reign o'er all the earth. Established is his throne. Forever it shall stand.
Brothers and sisters, when is the last time you thanked God for your sanity? Maybe I should rather ask, when's the last time a preacher ever asked you whether you were thankful for your sanity? Sanity, like many of God's good gifts, can be taken for granted, and that's not a good thing, because the human mind is just as fragile as any other aspect of our being, or part of our body. Some of you already know this, having watched perhaps a loved one lose their mind. Whether it's through disease, old age, or injury, it is a very, very sad sight. But even those who have not personally witnessed that, the loss of sanity, can witness it today through this passage, because here King Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind, literally. He was perfectly sane one moment, actually in the prime of his life, celebrating all of his accomplishments, and then in the very next moment, he is stricken with madness for a period of 7 years. But then again, his sanity is restored through an act of the tender mercy of our God. Now, before we examine the details, let me offer a definition of sanity. Sanity is simply having a normal state of mind. It's when the thoughts of man are in accordance with revealed reality. Sanity, then, is not some kind of clinical or medical concept. It is inescapably religious, because it is God who has given us our minds, and it is also God who reserves the right to define reality as we experience it. Those, therefore, who deny God or who defy God are not perfectly sane. They are standing somewhat on the brink of irrationality, as Nebuchadnezzar was here. Sometimes it starts with this, and it'll be my first point, self-obsession. Self-obsession is a very dangerous thing. God had revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. We already considered that. And God had a lesson that he wanted him to learn, simply this, that God, not Nebuchadnezzar, but God is sovereign over the affairs of man. Nebuchadnezzar had learned that lesson somewhat, at least intellectually. He knew that it was the God of Daniel who was in charge. It was the God of Daniel that had raised him up. It was the God of Daniel that had given him this great kingdom and glory. Nebuchadnezzar also knew that God had been offended by his pride. God showed him that in a dream. Daniel explained it to him. But what do we read here? Verse 29. He ignored that revelation. For an entire year, he just went on living his life and boasting in his pride. A year passed, and we find him unmoved by the realities that God had revealed to him. And verse 30 tells us why, I think. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" It's what you call pride, and it's a symptom of self-obsession. Nebuchadnezzar had become blinded to reality because self was at the center of his thinking, and self was really at the center of his entire worldview. Self-obsession is not something that we only see in Nebuchadnezzar. It's very common today, and it's one of the root causes of much mental irrationality, even insanity. Some of the most serious cases that you hear about involve people sinking into self so deeply that they lose contact with reality. They're unable to communicate with anyone outside of their own self-absorbed reality. They can't communicate with other people. Lesser cases of insanity also involve self-obsession. Think, for example, why do people get depressed? Well, most people say, well, it's because people have hurt them or something. But it rather is this. They obsess over their woes. They obsess over their injuries. They obsess over their inadequacies until they end up entrapped, sunk into themselves in pure self-pity. Why also do the depressed often engage in self-mutilation, or what they call today cutting? A 17-year-old girl on an online forum gave me the answer this week. For me, it was all about control over my life, my body, my emotions. Think of this also. Why do some commit suicide? And one would say, well, it's because of self-loathing. But there's a very fine line between self-loathing and self-love and self-obsession and self-centeredness. I would submit to you today that suicide is actually one of the most selfish things a person can possibly do in this world. Enough examples. I just want you to see how dangerous self can be when it's at the center of a worldview. It blinds people to reality. And it's also, I need to say, a great blasphemy, because Christ alone is the center of all things. So when self creeps into that position, we are in danger. Application: don't allow obsession with self to interfere with reality as God defines it, with the revelation that you receive from God's word. He reveals himself to you just as truly as he did to Nebuchadnezzar, and he warns you of the consequences of sin, just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar ignored it for an entire year. Don't ever ignore the revelation of God. Practically speaking, I see many of you taking notes, and that's a good thing. It helps you to stay engaged. It helps you to pay attention. It helps you to remember what you learned from God's word. But let me encourage you, as you take your notes, always to write in a final one that's not part of the sermon. What do I do with this information? What does God want me to do with the revelation he has given? Because if God's word never results in change, a change in thinking, or a change in believing, or a change in behavior, well, the Bible says that's the word falling on the wayside, on hard soil, and that's not a place that we ever want to be. That, of course, is where Nebuchadnezzar was, though, so let's stay with the text. Next point, the hard heart chastised. A divine chastisement is a form of judgment from God, but it's a temporary form of judgment intended to teach people with hard hearts a particular lesson. That's what we mean by a divine chastisement. God's going to break my hard heart so that I can learn the lesson he has for me. And here we could just make an immediate application. Why tempt God to do that? Why not just have a soft heart? Why invite chastisements into our lives? Why not just be open to receive with meekness always the implanted word, which is so well able to save the soul and also sanctify the soul? Why tempt God? Why ask for a chastisement? Nebuchadnezzar is asking for chastisement with all of his boasting. Boasting of heart, of mind, also of voice. See it in verse 30. He's boasting, and he's immediately judged by God. Notice verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, the moment he broke forth into this madness of self-obsessed boasting, God sent a judgment upon him. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Lesson being, when it comes to divine chastisement, God is under no obligation to warn us several times. He can show us what we need to break off with regard to our sin, and we should be able to receive that and respond to it promptly. He told Nebuchadnezzar that he would be judged. Nebuchadnezzar ignored that for an entire year. God waited during that year with much long suffering. No repentance came, so chastisement came instead. Application to you: do not procrastinate when it comes to repentance. When the Lord shows you a sin that needs to be uprooted out of your heart, make a quick work of it. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't delay. If you have something you need to deal with today, as they say, just deal with it today, lest judgment come tomorrow. That's a lesson in the timing with regard to divine chastisements. As for the form, we look to verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. The great king Nebuchadnezzar was here stricken with madness for a period of 7 years. He lost his mind. He became unfit for life in civilized society. He was a danger to himself, a danger to others, so he was driven out of Babylon. There he lived like an animal, behaved like an animal, ate like an animal, even began to look like an animal. Now, as a brief aside, this is where the modern Bible scholars, you know, they try to speculate and try to diagnose this form of madness according to some of the modern books on psychiatry. But we have to realize that this was a supernatural judgment of God. It's not the purpose of this passage of Scripture to confirm or deny what the modern psychiatrists say in the academy. And we can admit there are forms of insanity that can be observed today where people do eat like animals. They eat grass and bugs and such. But this was a direct judgment from God. It was a supernatural act of judgment. We have to remember what we learned previously, that it was a watcher and a holy one, angels that came down and stripped Nebuchadnezzar of his sanity. So let's not read this from a purely under the sun perspective. More than that, we should not look at modern cases of insanity in a purely secular way either, because the Bible teaches us that God still judges, and we still believe in angels that do God's bidding. We also believe in fallen angels called demons. And sometimes, as the New Testament teaches us, sometimes it is demons that make people lunatic, even to the point of self-injury. Remember the boy in Matthew chapter 17 who was stricken with madness, demon-possessed, and would throw himself into the fire and throw himself into the water? Remember also the man who had his dwelling among the tombs. He too had been driven out from society, civilized, because he was unfit for life there. He lived in a cemetery and even possessed something of superhuman strength. The Bible says no man could bind him, no, not with chains. We know that Jesus healed that man. He drove the demons far from him so that the man was, as the Bible says, in his right mind. He stopped cutting himself with the stones. He put on some normal clothes, and people marveled at the work of Christ. That's the purpose of God's chastisement upon Nebuchadnezzar. Why all of this? God wanted to bring him to his right mind and get him thinking rightly, which in the particular case here we have defined in verse 32. What would be right thinking for Nebuchadnezzar? Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is reality, and it's the most real reality, that God is God, and that God is sovereign. He needed to acknowledge this reality, and he needed to amend his thinking and his behavior according to it. And that is something we actually all need to do. So let me proceed to a doctrinal point number 3. When you think about reality and what it is and what it's not, let me suggest to you this. Biblical doctrine defines reality. Biblical doctrine defines reality. I mentioned in my introduction that sanity is inescapably theological, and it is, because God created reality, and he also defines reality in his word. So when a person is out of touch with reality, they are ultimately out of touch with God. So what's the cure when somebody is out of touch with reality and of God? Doctrine. Biblical doctrine, theology. Theology has to be part of the cure for those who are not in the right mind. And it starts with basic doctrines that are asserted in this passage. You don't have to go to seminary or to a theological college. Just 4 doctrines here that establish reality from God's word. Doctrine 1, God is the Most High. We begin there. God is the Most High. That title is ascribed to him in verses 17, 24, 25, 32, and 34, and with good reason, all the repetition. Nebuchadnezzar had too many gods. He just had too many gods, and he needed to come to terms with the fact that God of Daniel was the Most High. I think perhaps, by way of speculation, his time living like an animal might have helped him to realize this, because the pagan and the superstitious man, they see gods in the trees and gods in the rocks and gods in the dirt and gods sitting under mushrooms. But see in verse 34 how Nebuchadnezzar finally lifted up his eyes unto heaven. That is where the Most High dwells, so that is where he finally learns to look for help. God is the Most High. Doctrine number 1. Doctrine number 2, God is eternal. Eternal. This essential element of reality, and it is essential, is affirmed by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34. I praised and honored him that liveth forever. With God, there is no beginning, there is no end. Neither time, nor space, nor any other created category apply to him. And this attribute of God's eternality keeps us sane, because to know that God is eternal is also to know that we are not. And to know that God is eternal is also to acknowledge his independence and his self-existence and our utter dependence upon him for everything. The Bible says it is God that giveth to all life and breath and all things. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. God alone is eternal. All other things, including you and me, receive their existence and their identity and their ability and their vitality from him. Doctrine number three, God has dominion. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew what dominion was. His dominion, described in verse 2, was to the ends of the earth. But the dominion of God, verse 34, is an everlasting dominion. As eternal as his being is the power and might and dominion of God. He made the world. He upholds it by the word of his power today. He controls the world. There is nowhere we can go to escape his dominion. He will also bring the world to a quick end, according to his own good pleasure, and that also applies to all the things in the world. Today, there are 7.9 billion people in this world, 196 countries. But what is all this to God? Verse 35 tells us all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now that, of course, is a comparative statement. The world population could double, triple, quadruple, the nation count to do the same, but it would not change the fact that God has dominion, and his dominion is everlasting. One more doctrine, number four, God controls everything. God controls all. Verse 35 affirms this. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The will of God cannot be questioned. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be denied. The will of God is absolute in every sense of the word, and Nebuchadnezzar needed to acknowledge that. And as soon as he did, we notice that his sanity returned. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me. Lesson being, thinking rightly about God is thinking rightly. Thinking rightly about God can restore men, even the insane, to their right mind. Nebuchadnezzar is sane once again. This, of course, is a great mercy and a great blessing. But it's also where modern Bible readers, especially of the evangelical sort, sometimes miss the point, the simplest point of the text. You know, they get sidetracked and much ink has been spilled over the question, did Nebuchadnezzar just get saved? Is Nebuchadnezzar now born again? Is he regenerate? And people genuinely want to know, will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Now, personally speaking, I hope so. Despite all of his flaws, I, like Daniel, have come to respect the man greatly. But it doesn't really matter whether or not he got saved on this particular day. And I want to prove it in my final point. Number four, let us thank God for sound reason. Can that be the application today? Let us simply be thankful for the great gift and the common grace that we call sanity. It is as much a blessing as salvation. And notice I'm not saying here that it's just as great a blessing as salvation, because the blessings that accompany our salvation in Christ are wonderful and innumerable. We have assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, perseverance therein to the end. The blessings also of heaven will be even better. The Bible says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Those are great blessings. Sanity is not as great a blessing as salvation, but it is as much a blessing because it's a completely undeserved gift from the God of heaven. We can have it one day and lose it the next, which means he can grant it and he can take it away. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, after he was restored to his right mind, we also see that he was restored in every other way. Kingdom, honor, glory, brightness, all restored to him. He's reestablished in his reign, but also excellent majesty is added to him. Now, as far as we know, these are his last recorded words. He would never deny the God of Daniel again, and he would never defy the God of Daniel again. And that resulted in much good for him as a man, but also for the people over whom he reigned. Final application, conclusion. It's about the importance of sound doctrine. And we as a church, you know this, it's why you're here probably, we preach and we teach sound doctrine. We give time and much of it to understanding the attributes of God and what his word teaches us. We preach sound doctrine. We as a church also pray for our world and for our society and oftentimes for our civil rulers. We pray that they might think rightly. We teach sound doctrine and we pray for people that they might learn to think rightly. And true, it would be a great blessing if everybody was converted and everybody repented of their sin and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ with us. But in these days of ever-increasing insanity, you know what? I would settle for a president and for a Senate and a Supreme Court, a governor and a mayor and local magistrates that were just sane. And we can have hope for that, I think, from God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar and through this passage. Think of it this way. Nebuchadnezzar was cut down to a stump, but the Lord allowed him to grow back in his mercy into that great tree that we considered previously. Think also of God's people in this passage. They too had been cut down to a stump. That's how the prophet Isaiah described their captivity, even 100 years before it happened. Isaiah wondered, how long am I going to have to preach to hard-hearted sinners? And the Lord said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That was the bad news. Isaiah, you're going to preach until your people are destroyed. But here's the good news. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance or stump is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance or the stump thereof. Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to regrow after this sore chastisement from God. God's people would also be able to regrow after the period of their captivity came to an end. And that's also my hope in these latter days, that God would allow his true church, which has most certainly been humbled, cut down even to a stump over the past century or so, that God would allow his church also to regrow and become what it used to be in this world, a city that is set on a hill, that shines the light of God's truth upon reality, resulting in a society that is marked by sanity, rationality, and peace, as people learn, as Nebuchadnezzar did, to praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. That is our hope, and with that hope comes the prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.